Greetings. It's good to see you again. Good to be here tonight. One of the things I have been enjoying, besides your food, which is obvious, and your beaches and water on this island, has been the plants and the trees and the foliage. And I was thinking that perhaps tonight we could spend some time considering a few of the gardens that are mentioned in Scripture. There are a lot of gardens mentioned in Scripture. There are a lot of different types of gardens. It covers a lot of variety of types of places. Some are flower gardens, and some are vegetable gardens, and some are vineyards and orchards. I'd like to just pick out four of these gardens and consider with you something briefly of these four places. I would suspect that if we were to consider something like this, that the best place to begin is in the beginning. So the first garden I would like to read about with you is from Genesis chapter 2. As I consider some of these gardens and even some of the things that we read of in connection with heaven, I seem to get the impression that God likes gardens. That it is, they are a special place to Him. And one of my first clues is the fact that that is where He first placed man. So I'd like to read something about that garden in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's begin there. Genesis 2, verse 8. And Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made Jehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison, and that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah. There is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gigon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which that is it which goeth forth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And Jehovah God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. This is the first garden that we read of in Scripture, and it was a special place, because it is the only garden on this earth. When it was made, it had no weeds. Now that is the kind of garden I like. My father liked to garden. He even liked to weed. I always thought there must be something wrong with a man that likes to weed. But he would come home from work, and just before it would get dark, he would go out in the garden and weed. usually there wasn't much time before it got dark, so he didn't get much weeding done. So it was my job to do the rest of it. And I don't particularly care to weed. So I think I would have liked Eden. There weren't any weeds. You see, when God created Eden, there was no sin, was there, on this earth? And this was the perfect garden. Can you imagine that? The perfect garden. How would you like it if, by all accounts, your lawn was better than every neighbor on the block? Not only from a distance did it look nice and green, but if you got up and examined it closely, no big holes or no spots or no brown, just nice, perfect grass. And the plants, every fruit, good to eat. When I first started a couple of Sundays ago, I told you what I'd like to do is share some pictures with you from my scrapbook. And you know, when you go to a garden, sometimes you can learn a lot about the person who planted the garden or who keeps the garden. If you were to visit a garden that I would keep, you could learn that my definition of weed wasn't probably quite as precise as your definition of weed. And I tolerated a few things that maybe you wouldn't have in your garden. I'd be more lax about what was allowed to grow and what wasn't. But if we stop and think about this garden, you know, we learn a lot about the one who planted it. Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. God, through him, made the world. And this perfect garden is a place that was created by the Lord Jesus. Such incredible detail. That's one of the things I marvel at when I go through gardens, is the variety of flowers, the variety of colors, the variety of scents. And then, you know, you look at the petals on a flower, you look at the different kinds of fruit, it's just overwhelming at how someone could not only just go out and put seeds in the ground, but he actually designed what was inside the seed so that it would produce what would come out of the ground. And he designed all those petals. And all of those flowers and all of those smells and all of those colors, he made them all. I used to work for a man whose wife, when they were living in the house, wanted a fresh bouquet of flowers in every window of the house every morning. And he had quite a few greenhouses on his property. And some of those greenhouses contained nothing but orchids. And I found out very quickly, unfortunately the hard way, that you're not supposed to touch orchids, the flower, that is. If you touch them, they turn brown. And the man's wife did not particularly care to have orchids that had turned brown in her window. But just the other thing I learned about orchids was something so beautiful and yet no smell. Where I grew up, we had a plant called skunk cabbage. And it was well named. You go past a lot of it and I'll tell you, the smell is. But I suppose that there's even somebody around that likes the smell of skunk cabbage. We had a pear tree in our backyard. And about all it was good for was creating things for me to rake up in the fall. Because you could never get the pears to turn anything but rock hard, solid green. and they were not good for anything. They gave you a very good bellyache if you ate them. And they were either hard as rock or rotten. But the flowers on that pear tree was absolutely nauseating in the springtime. It was a pungent smell in those pears that was something I didn't care for. But we used to have a couple of people come over to the house and comment on how lovely the pear tree smelled. And I could never figure out those people either. But this garden was a garden that was perfect. And it was the place, you know how perfect this garden was? This garden was so perfect that in the cool of the evening, the God of heaven, the God who lives in heaven itself, came and walked through his garden in the cool of the evening to fellowship with his creature man. The garden was a place, this garden was a place that God himself thoroughly enjoyed. Now, when you stop and think of all that heaven has, this must have really been a special garden. And it was a garden that was created by our Lord, Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, though, God put man in the garden. And man did what he does best. The Lord Jesus did what he does best in creating the garden, but man did what he does best, and he sinned. The garden, the place of perfection, the place of beauty, the place of satisfaction. Something about a garden to walk through, especially if it's your garden, and you see the fruit of your work. That brings a certain satisfaction to people. And this was a garden of satisfaction. It brought satisfaction to the heart of God. And yet it was there that man sinned. It was there that incredible curse came upon this entire earth. It was there first in this garden of perfection where weeds started to grow. And that was a devastating time for the human race because things have been under the curse of death ever since. The soul that sinneth, it must die. And this world was cursed. And the plants started dying. And man started dying. And everything in this world started dying. And this world has been on one great big spiral down ever since man sinned in that perfect garden. I want to go forward a few thousand years to another garden. And that garden is found in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 18. It's a garden that is just as familiar to you as the first one. We read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 1. This is the verse that follows that incredible high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the upper room the night he was betrayed. And we read in verse 1 of John's Gospel, chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now we come to another place, another garden, a long time after the last garden. Some 4,000 years had passed since a man first sinned in the Garden of Eden. And yet we find Jesus, when he is on this earth in human form, known to oftentimes go to this garden. This isn't quite the same as Eden, though. This is actually more like an orchard. It's filled with olive trees. And it was actually a place, as Gethsemane is known, to be where they pressed the oil out of the olives that were grown in the olive tree orchard. There were great big weights there and bowls, and these great big weights would roll over these olives and press the juice out of the oil out of these olives. Some of you have been there. You know it much better than I do. And the striking thing is that it wasn't a coincidence that the Lord chose, after he had finished praying in John 17, to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this time he wasn't going to commune with creature man. He was going to speak to his Father. He was going there to pray. We read in one of the other gospel accounts that an angel came and strengthened him while he was praying in that garden. And I get a little confused when I read those words. This is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And an angel came to strengthen him. But it was at this garden that the Lord Jesus went to, where he was going to pray to his Father and put on a display for his disciples and through Scripture for us of the greatest display in human history of obedience. Because here he was going to bow his head, and knowing full well what was ahead of him, he was going to say, "Nevertheless, not my will." He had been saying that since before eternity began, which has no beginning. He had always done his Father's will. But this night was going to be different. This night he knew all of the indignities that his creature man was going to heap upon him. But he knew that when man was done with him, God was going to make his soul an offering for sin. His holy soul. He is the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, who was the spotless Lamb of God. He was God, the Son of God himself. He hated sin. And he hated the effects of sin. He had been on this earth amongst his creature man for quite a while now, and he had been seeing the effects of sin. And it had caused him to weep. He stood outside Jerusalem city and saw a city that was his city that contained his father's house, and yet the people, his people, had rebelled and rejected God, his father. And he knew the destruction that was coming because of sin, and he wept for Jerusalem. He stood beside the grave of Lazarus, remember? The shortest by, that's one I can memorize. Do I get a point, Steve? No, too short. He stood beside Lazarus' grave, and, you know, usually when we stand at a grave, we weep because of the separation. Because our loved one's gone. Because of the frustration, because there's nothing we can do to bring him back. But he knew Lazarus was going to be arriving in a couple of minutes. He knew Lazarus was coming back. Why did he leave? That's because he saw the effects of sin. He saw how it broke it. He saw the sorrow it caused in the lives of those he loved. Sin. He had seen the effects of sin in all of the people he had to heal, and all of the hungry mouths he had to feed. He hated sin because of its effect on his creature and his creature man and his creation. And he knew that in a short while he was going to be made sin for us. And as he considered the weight that was going to be laid on him, the iniquity of us all. The other night I was watching the opening ceremonies of the Olympics with Brother and Sister Pinder, and Bahamas, they came on the screen, 296,000 people. That's a lot of sinners. That's 296,000 people. And all have sinned. And he bore the sins of all 296,000. And then China came. And China had 1.2 billion people. What? Billion people. And those are just the ones alive today. And then India came. 1 billion people from India. 1 billion. And those are just the ones alive today. He was going to bear not only our sins, the sins of the whole world. And he went to a garden. Commune with his Father before he went to a place called Calvary. Now you turn over in my Bible, it's just two sheets of paper, to John's Gospel chapter 19, the end of John's Gospel chapter 19, and we read of another garden. And in verse 38 of John 19, we read, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloth and with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Look up a few verses to verse 17 to see about this place. In verse 17 we read the Lord Jesus bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. The place of a skull. You know, the bottle of poison, it has on it the skull and the crossbones. Well, maybe you're more familiar with the pirate's flag. But the skull, place of death. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Does that strike you as odd? Isn't that a contrast? Isn't that an incredible contrast? The place of a skull, the place of death, there is a garden. What's a garden? A garden is a place of life. A garden is where you cultivate life. Well, unless you count my rock garden. I can grow rocks. I grow rocks better than anybody. I could win an Olympic gold medal for growing rocks. But most gardens, they're a place of life. And in the place of a skull was a garden. Why was there a garden in the place of the skull? The Lord Jesus, you remember in John 12, said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. So first we had the perfect garden that was ruined by sin. And where God, before the sin came, had come to commune with his creature man. And then we have the garden where the Lord Jesus went to commune with God before he became sin for us. But the Apostle Paul, you remember he told the Corinthians, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. If he was just to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, yes, Father, I will do it. That wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for him to just agree to it, even though he knew full well what it would cost. It wasn't enough for him. Don't take this wrong. I'm not good with the English language, but it wasn't enough for him just to die. Our salvation wasn't complete until God brought him back from the dead. And he rose a victor over the dark domain. There in the place of a skull was a garden where the seed that was life itself was planted. And you and I are here tonight because of the fact that he is alive and he is alive forevermore. Place of the skull. He came forth in all of his glory to live, to die no more. Now as I stop and I ponder those three gardens, the first garden of perfection where actually, though, all the problem began. The garden where the Lord Jesus went the night he was betrayed and willingly accepted the load of our sin. In the garden where he came forth in life triumphant, life eternal, the firstborn from among the dead, the preeminent one, I cannot help but go back in my mind to a garden in the Song of Solomon. And I'd like to just read a few verses about that garden with you in closing. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Remember, the last time we were in Song of Solomon, we were talking about it being a poem between a bride and a bridegroom. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, the bridegroom is speaking, and in verse 12 he says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my bride, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." I stop and when I read these words, I stop and I think, this is the creator of that perfect garden in Eden. And he is now speaking about another garden he created. Because he actually, different than most bridegrooms, created his bride. From going from the second garden to the third garden, he created his bride. Except the corn of wheat die, it abideth alone. And now as he stops and he ponders this garden, he says, "My bride, she's a beautiful garden, filled with fruit and flowers and spices. And then the bride speaks up. And the bride says in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." You see, I can't help, when I think of those other three gardens, of bowing my heart in worship to him who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if I was the bride writing these words, I'm not sure I would have penned them the same way. I know you folks here like the north wind because it brings cool air. But where I come from, the north wind is harsh. North wind is very hard. And it's something you try to avoid. There are some folks in this assembly who are feeling the north wind now. Think of our sister Sheila, Dan's, and her sisters. That's part of living in this world, isn't it? The north wind's going to blow. But when the north wind blows, it sweeps through the garden and carries out the fragrance of the spices in a way that no other wind can carry spices. It produces a smell no other wind can produce. Oh, the south wind is nice. At least where I live, the south wind is nice. It brings warmth and in the good times, it produces a smell. I like the good times. I prefer the good times. But the bride here prays that the north wind comes. I can't help but think of this garden of spices, made possible because the Son of the Living God left the heights of heaven and first went to the garden in Gethsemane and then went to the garden, the place where he was crucified, came forth in total victory. It can't help but produce in me a desire to worship him. Oh, the north wind come. O south wind blow. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Oh, he loves the scent and the smell of the spices that come from hearts that appreciate what he has done for us. He loves the scent that comes from the garden of his bride. I wonder, fragrance that comes from my heart is a fragrance that really is worthy of the one who did so much for me. So we think about where he went. As we think about what he did, so that we might grow in our love for him, in our appreciation for him, in the reality of what he has done, and what he is doing, and what he will do. The price he paid, the price he was willing to pay, to be made sin for us, that we might never know death, or the stench of it. May our lives truly yield a fragrance, a sweet-smelling fragrance, that in this life, in this world below, we might show how much we owe. May it be so for his name's sake. Father, we thank thee for the gift of thy Son. We thank thee for what he was willing to accomplish on our behalf. We thank thee for these simple pictures that help us to understand in some small way something of his great love wherewith he loved us. Help us, Father, to live lives that are fragrant and take even the trials that the north wind blows and use them in our lives to produce a sweet-smelling fragrance to thee for all that has been done for us. Help us, Father, to grow in our ability to worship thee with our hearts and with our lives and our service here below. Father, we long for the day when we see him face to face. We see his smile. We see the prints of the nails. We're able to bow and worship him as we ought. We long for that time. Until then, Father, we pray that we would grow in our appreciation of who he is and what he's done, that others might see something of the beauties and excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives here. We thank thee for him. We thank thee in his worthy and precious name. Amen.